Good morning. So you're already in Psalm 64, which is our jumping off point this morning. Since it's already been read, I'll start off by telling you a story about Ira D. Sankey, who wrote the music to the hymn that we just sang. Sankey, of course, is famous as being one of the all-time great gospel singers and gospel song leaders of all time. And he was linked with arguably the most blessed gospel preacher of the 19th century, Dwight Lyman Moody. And those names go together, Moody and Sankey, and particularly on a famous 3-year time period in Great Britain, they had a tremendous series of meetings all through the United Kingdom and saw thousands of people come to Christ. And it's reckoned that if you follow Moody's campaigns with and without Sankey all through the 19th century, that as far as we know, no one preached to more people than Dwight Lyman Moody in the 19th century. Okay, now, Billy Graham's got a satellite, so he's beat him. And there are other people in the 20th century that probably, through traveling on jets and whatnot, they've eclipsed them. But nonetheless, Moody and Sankey, before they were famous, were caught up in the American Civil War. And Moody was a chaplain. Sankey was a soldier. Sankey was from Newcastle, Pennsylvania, which is in western PA, right before you get to the Ohio border. It's, I think, the last exit on the turnpike before you hit Ohio, if I recall correctly. But in any case, Sankey was from a well-to-do family, and eventually he gave up a life of privilege to serve the Lord full time. But during the war, he was a soldier and he was on duty. And to stay awake one night on picket guard duty, he sang a hymn in the beautiful voice that he had. And some years went by, and after the war, he and Moody were somewhere having a meeting, and a man came up to him after the meeting and said, "Excuse me, were you in the Civil War?" Or whatever they called it at that time. I don't know if that was how the man referred to it, but he said, "Yes, I was." He said, "Were you at this particular battle?" He said, "Yes, I was." "Were you at this particular place on the battlefield on guard duty one night singing a hymn?" He said, "Well, yes, I was. How did you know that?" He said, "Well, I was a sniper for the other side. And I had the guard in my sights and I was ready to pull the trigger and gun you down. And I heard you singing that beautiful hymn, and I'm a believer as well. And I didn't kill you." Now, that was a wonderful reunion of brethren, you can imagine. But it reminded me of what this psalm talks about, Psalm 64, that there are enemies, and we are not always aware what they are doing. They are plotting against us insidiously. Now, I've often thought, you know, we live in a paranoid age. And I know that old gallows humor joke, you're not paranoid if they're really out to get you, right? So we live in an age when people are very fearful. And when it's assumed that a lot of folks are out to get us. And you will probably know, you could think about on right and left of politics and culture, people have come up with various kinds of conspiracy theories. And very often, there's not a lot of substance to these things. But you hear rumors about them. And in the internet age, it's never been more true that a lie can get halfway around the world before the truth gets its boots on. You know, someone said that a long time before the internet, before Al Gore invented it. And that's a joke. But anyway, good. You people are attuned this morning. You start out awake. That's what we strive for. But it's so easy to sort of spread falsehood today, for lies and slander and misinformation to go around. In fact, these armies that are currently warring, that we're all concerned about, we're praying for these people, because we know a lot of believers are caught up in it. We also know there are a lot of souls whose eternal standing is in jeopardy. There are a lot of people passing into eternity, and they're not all ready to meet God, because not all of them know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as their Lord and Savior. So we're very concerned, rightly, and we're praying for these folks. And we're concerned about what's happening. But not just missiles and bombs and bullets are flying. There's a whole cyber warfare entity in Russia. Russia is one of the top five countries for cyber warfare, for coming in. And we have a brother in our meeting who works in IT. And he's not in any kind of government entity. He works for a nonprofit. But he says, you know, I look at all these different requests. And he said, they're coming from Russia, and they're coming from China, and they're coming from Nigeria. And he said, I know they're not legitimate. They're trying to hack into our system. And some of these are state-sponsored people that are trying to hack in and attack. So you get kind of fearful. You know, what could happen to the electricity grid? What could happen to life-saving technology? Could a hospital be shut down in the midst of when a life-saving procedure is going on? Could information be divulged, which would put many people in harm's way, and so forth? And there's all these things in our modern world that we have to worry about that people in the history of the world have never had to worry about before because of the advance of technology. Technology has advanced, but man's moral sensibility hasn't. Our hearts haven't changed. What Jeremiah said about 500 years before the time of our Lord is still true, that the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So the problem is still the same. The only issue we have to face is there's more and more ways for that deceitful, wicked heart of man to harm others. Now, I read Psalm 64 and I think about this kind of attitude where he's saying, hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. He's praying, obviously. He's calling on God to hear him. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. We can relate to that. Whether the enemy has been for us in recent times, COVID-19, whether it's been economic questions, whether it's been other health issues, whether it's been things about our family, there are things that come into our lives and that frighten us. But really, the Bible boils down the Christian's enemy to three main aspects. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. That's the evil triumvirate. Now, the devil, of course, is the one who goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as 1 Peter says. Or 2 Corinthians says he takes on a different guise. He's able to transform himself into an angel of light. He's able to come and deceive. The Lord Jesus called him a liar and the father of it. So he is an arch deceiver. And then, of course, there is the world. That mass of people that Ephesians 2 describes that are children of wrath, that are heading to hell. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And they're living for the now. They're living for this age, for what Galatians 1 would call the present evil age. That's what they're living for. They are time bound. They are temporal in every sense of the word because they think this world right now is all there is. And this is the big show. And if they believe in some kind of eternity, it's always tinged by what they think of this world. In other words, how they interpret heaven or paradise or moksha or nirvana or whatever they're trying to get to or not get to, as the case may be. They think of it in terms of the life they know in this world. But they are alienated from the life of God, and they're going along living a life that eventually is going to lead them under the wrath of God. They are going to have a penalty come upon them, a judgment from God, if they don't repent, if they don't turn to the Savior while there's time. So we have the devil in the world. But then there's that fifth column within, that traitor inside of us, a real Quisling or a Benedict Arnold, if you prefer. The traitor within, the Bible calls the flesh. And not every time that the Bible uses the word flesh is it talking about this, because sometimes when it talks about flesh, it's talking about animal flesh. Sometimes it's talking about human skin, you know, your epidermis. Sometimes it's talking about a human being, flesh and blood. But in Romans 7, for example, when the apostle says, in my flesh dwells no good thing, he's talking about that part of him that was ruined by the fall, that part of him that is broken by sin, that part of him, C.S. Lewis describes it in his space trilogy. He refers to a fallen being as bent. I think that's a good description of what a sinner is. Someone bent. We are morally perverted. We don't stand straight. And believe me, I know about not standing straight in more ways than one. But we as sinners, we have this desire to do the right thing. But then, as Romans 7 describes, to will is present with me, but how to accomplish I find not. Because the evil I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. And the good that I want to do, that I don't find myself consistently able to do. And we all know, if we're honest, what this experience is like. We've all been there as sinners. And when you look at the world, and when you look at the devil, and yes, when you look at the flesh within us, that principle of sin within us, there's none of us that can defeat one of these things by ourselves, much less all three. But the beauty is we don't have to, because the Lord is the one who gives the victory. The Lord is the one who triumphs. The Lord is the one who makes us more than conquerors, as Romans 8 says. And this is the backdrop we have to think of when we read something like Psalm 64. So is there an enemy? Yes, there are multiple enemies. And he says in verse 2, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked and from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. Now, do you see that? He's obviously speaking metaphorically here. He's talking about arrows, but then he links them to bitter words. And that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. All right, let me just clear that right up for you. Lie, okay? Not true. Wishful thinking at best. But words do hurt, don't they? And words that we heard, in some of our cases, maybe decades ago, they stick with us and we can think of it. I remember my dad, with the Lord now 11 years this month, my dad used to tell me about a certain conversation he had with his grandmother. And he was trying, as a young man, to express to his grandmother how much he loved her. And she, when he said, I love you, Grandma, she said, no, you don't. And he reiterated it. And she reiterated what she said. And so he just left it go. And decades later, the hurt of that still was with him. Now, there are probably reasons for that. That dear lady, even though she was a believer, she lived with a man who wasn't. A man who was a drunkard, and she was certainly abused and living in a very poor situation. So I can see that the circumstances she was in made her not want to receive what he was saying, and to say something that she no doubt had no idea was going to hurt my dad and stick with my dad for years. But it did. And that's how it can be. That's why James 3 tells us about the tongue that is a little member, but it does a great deal of damage, doesn't it? It likens it to the little spark that starts a forest fire. And, you know, I grew up with old Smokey the Bear. Only you can prevent forest fires, you know? Well, only we can prevent saying something that's going to tear down and hurt. We want to speak unto edification, the New Testament says. We want to build people up with our words. We want to encourage. We want to speak the truth in love, Ephesians says. And that is absolutely impossible apart from the Lord's work in us, apart from submitting ourselves and our tongues to the Lord and saying, now, Lord, let me speak for you. Put in my mouth words that are going to adorn the gospel, that are going to beautify thy people, that are going to warn the lost, but in a way that lets them know, I not only believe this, I love them. I care about their souls. And that's what we need to pray for. Now, I can't imagine being physically in peril to people and sort of living under that cloud where you don't know when the attack's going to come. I know People even in modern times, and certainly many people through history, have lived like this. The one example I thought of this morning as I was thinking about this was Martin Luther King, Jr., that even as he gave his last speech, I believe, the night before he was assassinated in Memphis, that he said very famously, "I've seen the promised land." Okay, don't turn your computer down too much. I'll go back to a normal tone. And then he says, "I may not get there with you." You know, he understood that there were people that didn't like him. There were people, for various evil reasons of their own, that wanted to kill him. The threats had come in. And so he knew he might not live to see all that he was trying to accomplish in the civil rights movement. And indeed, he was correct. The very next day, I believe, he was murdered. And not just him. I mean, we could say the same thing about Abraham Lincoln, and we could say the same thing about other people through history, that they understood there were enemies out there. They were understood that sooner or later somebody was going to try and get them. What a terrible way to live. You know, a much less beneficial or positive example would be Guzman, El Chapo, Shorty is what that means in Spanish. One of the most wicked men in modern times, you know, one who was a great leader in the drug trade to the tune of billions of dollars. And also one who has literally the blood of thousands of people on his hands. Now, thankfully, locked up, I understand, in a federal prison now. But one of the reasons why it was so hard for the DEA and the Mexican authorities that were working with them to find him was he had all kinds of different places where he was sleeping. And he was constantly on the run. And he used, even in the city he was living in, the tunnels underneath, the sewer tunnels, to move from safe house to safe house. And he had, of course, corrupt people tipping him off. And so he would get away for years and do this. Now, I know somebody in the Bible that experienced this. It's this man that it says here the Psalm's all about. It says a Psalm of David. And if you read David's life, it wasn't for evil purposes like El Chapo Guzman, but it was for the honor of God, actually, for the purposes of the Lord, that David was on the run much of his early life. Because you remember, 1 Samuel tells the tale that although he was the anointed king, God marked him out. God picked him, said, "This is the man after my own heart. This is the man who is Saul's neighbor, who is better than him." He's from the neighboring tribe of Judah. Saul was from Benjamin. And Saul, who had been repeatedly disobedient to the Lord, God gave him chance after chance. And finally, God said, "Okay, I'm displacing you, Saul, and I'm displacing your dynasty as well. You could have had the kingdom go on and on, but now you're not. Now I'm giving it to David." And how was David rewarded for this? Did Saul say, "Well, it is the Lord. I guess I've got to come along with that. You know, I guess I'll just commit it to the Lord in prayer." Was he like Eli, even in the early part of 1 Samuel, who, when Eli was told the judgment of God on his sons and on his family, he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems right to him." I mean, at least Eli had some fear of God, that he said, "God's right. I'm wrong." Saul actively fought against God and fought against him by trying to pin David to the wall. Now, occasionally we go to these camps and, you know, camp directors, they try to think of things to do with some of the young people that are in camps. So we were in a camp and they had get a bug collection. And this happened to be in Missouri. There's a lot of bugs in Missouri. OK, and they came with, I mean, it was not a comforting activity. Let me just say it that way. When I saw the kind of bugs that were roaming around, that I was oblivious that they were even anywhere around there, I was sleeping a little less easily at night, I think. But, you know, not fond of bugs. But, you know, the kids, you know what they did with these bugs? They killed the bug. That was OK. But they'd pin the bug to like a piece of cardboard or something. Now imagine, I mean, that's something. You've probably seen that in biology class in the seventh grade or maybe elementary school or something. There's a bug pinned to the cardboard. Well, Saul took a javelin and he tried to pin David to the wall. That's not like pinning a cockroach or a stink bug or something like that. No. He tried to pin him to the wall multiple times. And he went out with armies after him and he pursued him around the wilderness. And you know, that literally went on for years to the point where David was driven out of the land. He had to go out and live among the Philistines. I mean, it was still the land that God promised them. But the land where he was controlled by Philistines. And he had to live as a mercenary over with the Philistines. And he was driven out from the inheritance of the Lord, as it were, driven out from the Lord's people. And finally, when God removed Saul and David was able to come back and sit on the throne, you say, now this is great. Well, for 7 years it was. There he was ruling over Judah and Benjamin in Hebron. And then they brought him up and they conquered the city of Jebus, changed the name to Jerusalem, made that their capital. He sat on the throne in Jerusalem. And you say he lived happily ever after. Well, not quite. See, 2 Samuel 11 talks about one of the single great sins in David's life. How he committed adultery, stole another man's wife, and to try to cover up that sin, orchestrated the murder of that man, and then tried to hush it up. But God wasn't pleased. So God not only exposed his sin in process of time, not only gave him immediate judgment in certain ways, but God told him that the sword wasn't going to depart from his household because of what he had done. And sure enough, even among his own sons, he had sinned in breaking up a family. God brought it into his family. God said, let's see what you do when your sons go off the rails. And he had Amnon, you know, who was one who was kind of scheming and did his own sin, which was even more vile than his father's. And because of that, Amnon was eventually murdered by his half-brother Absalom. And as if that wasn't bad enough, Absalom was never reconciled to his father after that. Absalom came back eventually, but his heart wasn't changed. And Absalom wanted to steal the kingdom from David. And so what happened? Well, David had to run away from Jerusalem. He had to cross over the brook Kidron, going out of the city with his head covered and the tears streaming down his face, mourning because his own son was trying to kill him and had usurped his throne. Of course, in process of time, God in his grace gave it back to David. But you read the psalm and you say, you know, I'm not really sure when this was written. Could have this been the time when Saul was chasing him? Oh, could have been. Could it have been, you know, when the problem was going on where Absalom and his forces were chasing him? Could have been. You know, after Absalom, there were other people that came and attacked. Could it have been them? Could have been. But I can't help but think as I read this psalm and I read about these people who are hiding and plotting and kind of shooting from the shadows, I think even more of David's greater son, if I can use that expression. The one who physically would be a descendant of David, but of course, as far as his being, he existed from eternity past. As we saw on the screen before the meeting, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And as God, he was before David. But according to his humanity, chronologically speaking, he was almost a millennium after David. And when we open our New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, our Lord Jesus is called the son of Abraham, the son of David. And son of David is later used in Matthew as a messianic title of the Lord. Because David was promised in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89 and other passages of Scripture comment on it. But David was promised a covenant. David was promised to always have a son on the throne. And that son was going to rule over the nations. And that son was going to bring the rule of God over the whole planet. And that son is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus knew what it was to have people plotting against him. Take, for example, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. The Lord goes into a synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand. The Lord heals the man, even though he knows it's the Sabbath day, and this is going to upset some of the religious leaders there, because they're not just following the Bible. They've added their own tradition alongside the Bible, and their tradition would define a miracle done on the Sabbath day, a healing like this, as work. The Bible would not define it that way, but they would. And so they didn't want to sanction this, and the Lord healed the man anyway. Now you notice their reaction. Chapter 3, verse 6 of Mark. Mark 3, 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, who were the Pharisees? Well, they were religious people, but where did they come from? Well, they developed in the intertestamental period, that approximately 400-year time period between Malachi and Matthew, when, among other things, the Greeks took over a good part of the world under a fellow you may have heard of called Alexander the Great, right? And Alexander left his empire when he died around 32 or 33 years old to his four generals. And the area that the Bible covers pretty much was ruled over by two different men, Seleucus in Syria and Israel and Ptolemy in Egypt. And so during those times, there were various things that happened. If you read the extra biblical books, that means they're outside of the Bible. These aren't inspired books the way the Bible is inspired. The Bible is the Word of God. These are just historical books that people wrote about certain time periods. So it's sort of like reading, you know, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, or reading Beowulf, or reading Canterbury Tales. You can learn things about the time period in which those books were written, but you wouldn't say they're scripture. They're not the Word of God. And the Jews didn't say they were scripture. And we believers don't say they're scripture either. But 1 Maccabees, for example, one of those extra biblical books, excuse me, talks about a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Epiphanes was a nickname that he chose for himself. It inferred that he was God manifest in the flesh. And at least one ancient writer changed that name slightly to mean something that sounded similar, but it meant this guy's crazy, so to speak. You know, he's a loon. So, a madman, we might say. But Antiochus Epiphanes, who was Antiochus the Fourth, if you're counting, decided that he wanted to bring the Jews more carefully under his rule, and that he didn't like the fact that they were so separate religiously. So he decided he was going to revamp their religion. He would not let them circumcise babies. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, that was identification 101. If you had a boy child on the eighth day, you circumcised him. From Genesis 17 onwards, that's what God wanted them to do under the law. He said if anybody circumcised their baby, they'd kill the baby, kill the mothers. They did all kinds of unspeakable things. He also went into the temple and he defiled the temple, supposedly by offering a pig on the altar and by erecting an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple. And this started a revolt where the Jews fought against the Greeks. Now, that's just one episode in the history. It was sort of like our time, that there was a lot of learning that came from the world. There was a lot of learning that came from the Greeks. A lot of history, philosophy, literature, science, mathematics, that kind of stuff came from the Greek world. And the Jews, like all the other countries in the world, embraced a lot of that learning. But the question was, how distinct are we going to remain? How separate are we going to be? Are we going to just say, thanks for the math and science, but when it comes to religion, we're going to still believe in the God of our fathers, we're going to still follow the scriptures, or are we going to be influenced by their philosophies as well? Because by this time, the Greek philosophers had moved beyond the gods. Greek had historically been polytheistic, as you know if you've read the Iliad or the Odyssey in school. They believed in many, many gods. But the philosophers came to think of God more in a pantheistic sense in many ways, or as being out there and being other. We can't know him, that sort of idea. And there were some that embraced those ideas. There were some, like the people that became the Sadducees of the New Testament, that said, no, you know, modern science, we can't believe in these miracles. We can't believe in the resurrection, for example, and angels. Those are all fairy tales. We're too scientific to believe in that stuff. So, you know, kids, when you go to school and people say to you, if you want to believe the stuff in the Bible, in other words, if you want to believe something that we know isn't true, and that works for you at some level, fine, they say. But when it comes to science, we're dealing with fact. You know, we're dealing with stuff that isn't supposition and that certainly isn't faith-based. And of course, that's a straw man. That's a rubbish argument that doesn't hold up. Because there's a lot of things in science that they can't prove, that they assume or they posit, that they theorize, which is okay to have some kind of framework to put your data in, but then don't go excluding other frameworks simply on the grounds that you don't like it, like the framework that there might be a God who created it, for example. Don't go throwing that out just because it inconveniences your view of the world and how you want to live. But that's another sermon. In any case, the Pharisees took the opposite tact. They said, we're going to hold to the Bible. We're going to hold to the Hebrew language. We're going to hold to the traditions of our fathers. And they were so serious about that, that they not only studied the Bible and memorized the Bible, and in many cases learned it letter perfect by heart, but they erected thousands of rules that they built around the Bible. Because they figured if we put a fence around the Bible, we won't break what the Bible says. Only problem is, when you put something besides the Bible as saying the Bible and this other thing is my authority, guess what wins when the two come into conflict? Always that other authority you put up. So their traditions, even when the Son of God himself came and he did something that went out against their traditions, they went out and immediately plotted against him. With whom? With the Herodians. Now, who were they? Well, just in brief, you know about Herod when the Lord was born, right? Was he a godly individual? Nominally, he was a Jew, you know. He was Edomite ethnically, but religiously, he would have identified as a Jew. But he wasn't very devout. He certainly wasn't pious. And he was one of the more wicked men of his time. And unfortunately, his sons weren't any better. And the party that formed around them were people that wanted political power and wanted pleasure and wanted money. And that's what they were into. So you've got these right-wing religious conservatives joining up with these politicians. And you say, why are they joining up? They're joining up because they make common cause against the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when it came to plotting against the Lord Jesus, the Sadducees also in other places would join these people and plot. And this is relatively early in his ministry. They're plotting to kill him. Why do you want to kill Jesus? Because he's healing people. Really? I mean, it's like saying, I want to murder that guy. Why? And he did a heart bypass surgery on my grandfather. You're like, what? I can understand wanting to murder somebody from the insurance company, maybe. Sorry, never mind. Anyway, bad joke, I'm sorry. But, you know, it doesn't make sense, does it, to say I want to kill the Lord Jesus because he's doing good. In fact, on one occasion, when they took up stones to stone him, the Lord Jesus said, many good works I've done among you. Which one of them are you stoning me for? And they said, we're not stoning you for a good work. It's because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Well, I'll tell you something about blasphemy. Blasphemy, either speaking against God or taking things that are true of God and saying them of yourself. Blasphemy is only really blasphemy if it's not true. For me to say, I am the eternal Son of God would be blasphemous. For me to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes unto the Father but by me, would be blasphemous. For me to say, trust in me and I can get you to heaven, would be blasphemous. Or anything like that. For the Lord Jesus to say those things, it's not blasphemy, it's truth. And they never disproved that profession of the Lord Jesus to be the Son of God. They never disproved it. In fact, the Gospel of John is built around signs that prove it. Many other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book, John 20 says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. See, there's evidence. There's facts, but they were plotting against him. Now, interestingly, we won't read it. Turn to Luke 22. But as you're turning to Luke 22, for sake of time, I'll tell you what happened in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 starts out saying that they were plotting against the Jews. It was near the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they were plotting against the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who were with them were plotting against him once more. But they said something interesting in Matthew 26. They said, but not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, that was very pragmatic. They knew that when you're dealing with a big holiday, lots of people in the street. So take, let's say, the Mummers Parade or something, you know, and you've got a lot of people out in the streets and people are very emotional around that time. You don't want to do something to agitate them. And one of the things that holds them back as the Lord goes through his ministry, particularly very late in his ministry, now there's an overwhelming amount of evidence. There are many lame people that have been healed. There are numerous blind people whose eyes have been opened, mute people who can speak, those whose ears have been opened, demon-possessed people have been liberated, lepers who've been cleansed, even dead who've been raised. I mean, there's this massive mountain of evidence, and many people are believing on the Lord Jesus. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, they're saying, this is getting out of hand, boys. Not only do we have to kill Jesus, now we've got to kill Lazarus as well. Get rid of the evidence. And that's how they're rolling. But they say, not on the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Because they knew, at the very least, the people were saying, as they said in Matthew 21, when the Lord came up riding on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, they said, who is this? And they said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Well, he was more than that, but that was a good start. And they were afraid to do anything at the feast because if the people got upset and there was a riot, the Romans would come and they could lose their jobs and the Romans would put somebody else over the country. And they knew what was best for the country. It was that they ruled, you know. That's how it goes. The incumbents think that they've got it all down and they want to stay in their position because they know what's best. In this case, they didn't know what's best. Now, they say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Let me ask you, when was the Lord Jesus killed? The Lord Jesus was delivered up to be crucified during the Feast of Passover, during those days of unleavened bread, as the Jews would have described them. You see, they're plotting and scheming to do what? Well, later, the believers in Acts would say it this way. They have plotted and schemed to do whatsoever your hand appointed before to do. And that, I believe, is in Acts chapter 4. When they're quoting Psalm 2 and they say, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, as we come to Luke 22, notice this. Our brother read to us the verses about the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper and the connection to the new covenant, which another brother very well brought us back to Jeremiah 31, where that comes from. And you look at what it says in verse 22, Luke 22, 22. This is right after what those brethren were commenting on this morning in the earlier meeting. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, what's the Lord saying here? Well, he says actually before that, he says verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. The Lord always knew who the traitor was. The Lord was never taken by surprise by that. And he was preparing the disciples for that all the way along, so that in retrospect, they could look back and say, you know, the Lord knew it was Judas. And here the Lord is saying, rather than that being catastrophe, that in Psalm 64 language, that we've got somebody out there in the shadows taking aim at us with their arrows and trying to shoot at us. Rather than that being bad, this is already part of the plan. Now, it doesn't exonerate Judas. That's why the Lord says, woe to him by whom he's ordained. Judas is responsible for his own actions. He's responsible for not believing, though the Lord gave him every opportunity to. Even as late as John 13, he's giving him the sop, a gesture of friendship, and basically telling him he doesn't have to do it. But Judas, of course, goes ahead and does it. Now, what do we say to this? Well, as you read through the Gospels, it's apparent the Lord Jesus knows about the plots. The Lord Jesus knows who's plotting and he knows what they're plotting. And they're not driving the bus. They're not controlling what's going on. He is. And the Lord begins to talk to the disciples. Now, he's just talked to them about the betrayer. And look at what they're talking about. Verse 24. Now, there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Well, here the Lord's just talked about how he's going to be betrayed, and he's been telling them this repeatedly as they've been going up to Jerusalem. They've not been listening, and they're just thinking about when the kingdom's established, who's going to get the best jobs. So he says, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Okay? So the way up in the kingdom is to go down, to humble oneself. In essence, to be like the Lord Jesus. Now, notice what it says in verse 28. He says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Hold on a minute, Lord. You've just said you're going to the cross. Judas is going to betray you. You're about to die in the most horrific way imaginable. And you're thinking about thrones? Yeah. Because the Lord says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? See, the crown was appointed after the cross. And the Lord was going to do that cross so that he could have the crown. Now, he warns them, though. Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, we will bypass the fact that Peter doesn't think it's at all possible that he could fail. And he goes on to protest that he's not going to ever deny the Lord. And the Lord tells him, actually, you're going to deny me three times tonight before cockcrow, before the dawn breaks, so to speak. And yet the Lord tells him something else, doesn't he? Peter, Satan wants to get you and shake you up. Now, think back to Psalm 64. There's the enemies. There's the fear. There's the fightings without and the fears within that Paul would talk about in 2 Corinthians. There's the enemies. There's the struggle. There's the warfare. Not just physical warfare like is happening in Ukraine, but there's spiritual warfare all over the planet. We are a people at war in this world. And the Lord says, I'm praying for you that your faith fail not. Will a true believer fail to get to heaven? No. Because their faith is upheld by the prayers of the Lord Jesus, who always gets what he prays for. And he says, when you're restored, you're going to be restored, Peter. You'll fail, yes, but I will restore you. And then there will be a ministry for you. Strengthen your brethren. Now, that's what we need to do, brothers and sisters. We need to remember the Lord is on high praying for us. And as we face the trials and tribulations and the waves and billows and troubles of this world, the Lord says, be not afraid, it is I. The Lord comes to us in the storm, the way he came to the disciples in Matthew, and says, be not afraid, it is I. And when he comes, he calms the storm. He brings peace with the word, and he can do the same for us. But one day the Lord's going to take us home. And until we get home, The Lord is saying, you've got to know I'm praying for you. And what do you need to do? You need to pray for one another. He's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly. And he tells them, pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Of course, there's encouraging one another. There's building one another up. There's many different things we're told to do in the Bible. But it's all against the backdrop of how Psalm 64 ends. And let's just close by looking at the closing verses very briefly. I'll just read them to you. Psalm 64. And it says in verse 7. Psalm 64 and 7. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. He will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. For they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. Now the righteous are those who believe on the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. And we're going to see the tables turned. It's not going to be war forever. In fact, the battle that broke the back of the enemy already happened almost 2,000 years ago. It happened at the cross, and the Lord declared the victory by rising again from the dead. And we are going to share in that victory when he comes. It's only a matter of time. So in the meantime, we look to the Lord. And we say, Lord, hold us up against the enemies. Do we get fearful sometimes? Sure. But what do we do with that fear? We take it to the Lord in prayer. We take it to his word and the promises. And we say, this God is our God from henceforth even unto all generations. Father, we're thankful for thy provision for us. And we think of how our Lord was persecuted over and over again. And yet ultimately he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And we realize he came to do thy work. That whatever opposition and whatever persecution men might do against him, that his eyes were always on thee. And he was always looking at the work he had to do for thee. Help us to do the same. Help us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.